Genesis chapter 1, beginning back in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, let me stop just for a second. Some of you might be confused when you read through your Bible, especially in January, and you hit the early accounts in Genesis. How does that fit with chapter 2? Because we go from the account of creating man and woman, and then we go back, and it's like it starts all over. Well, chapter 2 is moving, it's honing in, it's the microscope. It's going in on just, it's going to give us more information just about the issue of men and women and God, right? Adam and Eve and God, and this covenant. So chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. The Delim and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman a rib, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We'll stop there. We'll look at chapter 3 next week. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to wonderful things from your word, and that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. There is no one like you. And God, for every believer here this morning, this evening, we would say, there is no one but you. You are our Redeemer as well as our Creator. You have become our Defender. You have become our everything, our Kinsman Redeemer, the man in heaven for us. We pray that you would look down in the midst of this busy week when our hearts are so easily distracted, and that you would lay hold of us again with truths that grip us, that change the way we think, that change the way we value things, that how we love, what we pursue, where we put our hope. We pray that you would show us things that would put steel in our soul for the battles and the conflicts that are always around us, that fuel the devotion in our hearts with something more than good intentions. You've created us for yourself, and we are restless until we find ourselves living for you. And we ask, God, that you would give us everything we need to understand your word, to love the truths, to bow our intellect before it. You are far beyond the comprehension of any angel or any Christian, but you are not beyond our love. And we offer you our childlike love tonight. We offer you our neediness, our dependence, our trust. We are depending on you to do what is necessary, that Christ might be formed in us more fully. We are depending on you to speak to souls that have never really understood the gospel. And all that it is, it's just words on a page to them. God, we ask that you would do all that's necessary, that the kingdom of Christ would spread. And with a wonderful, glorious, gracious, loving, holy violence, you would conquer. We want to say this evening that every conquered person in Christ's kingdom has a prince's life of it. Thank you, God, for your kindness. Give us childlike trust in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're only going to be able to get through the first half of the covenant with Adam. But even doing that, we'll probably have to go at a pretty good clip. The last couple of weeks, we've been spent them getting ready for this study, tools for correctly interpreting the scripture, an overview of what are the general elements that are found in the covenants that God makes. Many covenants, one great promise. And some of you have already expressed, interest and excitement about being able to do this study, but I do want to warn you, that was the easy part, all right? If you can remember back to college days, if you liked the stuff you studied at college, I can remember back to seminary. The first day of the class, you got the syllabus. And so you would sit down. And so I remember sitting, particularly in this one class, Book of Romans. A guy named Dr. Mellick was the teacher, and he's really a great guy. So I go and I sit down, and we get the syllabus. And it explains all of our assignments, and it explains all that he intends for us to learn, so the goals of the class. And I would be so excited reading the syllabus, like, wow, I'm going to figure out Romans, and he's going to teach it, and by the end, I will understand Romans fully. And I was so excited. And then first week, second week, and it was all this work, and I hadn't figured out Romans yet. And generally, I found that by the end of the course, I wasn't quite as excited about the syllabus as I was the first day when it just told me all the wonderful things I might learn. And oftentimes I think that at the end of these classes, I would have to say, well, that we aimed for that, but I didn't arrive there. I didn't figure out Romans. So I don't want you to kind of hit that speed bump as a church and say, we talked about tools, we talked about covenants, and then we hit the Adamic covenant or the covenant with Adam. And then we think, John threw us in the deep end, because in many ways, the covenant with Adam has some pretty deep spots. And it is like learning to swim by your parents kicking you in the deep end, all right? And if you get this wrong, if you get Genesis 2 and 3 wrong, and what all the rest of the Bible says about Genesis 2 and 3, because there's not that much information in Genesis 2 and 3, when you look at what compared to what is in other places in the Bible that help us to understand it. If you get the covenant with Adam wrong, then it's like a person starting off on a path and there's all these different trails in front of you. And you pick a trail, but you pick a wrong trail. It's not really wrong. I mean, it's not far off. It kind of runs close to the right trail, but it's not exactly the right trail. And no matter how hard you run as a Christian, no matter how earnest you are, no matter how much you genuinely love the Lord and feel gratitude to God for saving you, no matter how much you read your Bible, if you read it through a wrong understanding of the covenant of God with Adam, the covenant of works, then everything in your Christian life in some measure is a little adjusted in a wrong way. An error creeps in. You can't understand the human predicament. You know that life is hard. You know that there's sorrow. You know there's sin. But you don't really have the right answer for why is life like this? Why do babies suffer? Why do babies get sick? Why do we have funerals where we bury our child? And you know, if you don't understand the whole issue with Adam, you don't have an answer for that. You don't have an answer for the incarnation. Why did God have to become man to save me? Why does he have to be one of us to rescue us? I mean, after all, he's God. You don't understand the imputation of sin or the imputation of righteousness. How can the things I've done be placed over on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago? And how can the life that he lived be attributed to my account? I mean, if God is God, why can't he just say, I forgive you? There's so much that we get wrong if we get the covenant of works or the covenant with Adam wrong. And if you want just a simple illustration, look at American evangelicalism. We are a people that are worldwide known for spreading a sentimental type of Christianity where, you know, where we use God to kind of support our high views of ourselves, and we intend to fuel that by, you know, moralism, that we'll do better and better and become better and better people. And that comes from a wrong understanding of how God deals with us. And that ultimately goes all the way back to really not understanding what in the world happened in Genesis 2 and 3. So it's pretty important that we get that right. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Now he's giving a meditation on Romans chapter 5, I think verse 17, yes. But that's a passage that talks about Adam and Christ and the parallel, and understanding Adam makes it so you can understand Christ. Listen to what Spurgeon said. The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. That's the old way of saying you're a master of theology. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and of grace. Well, let's kind of look at this whole issue with Genesis 2 and 3 and the covenant with Adam. And as we read, now I read chapter 2 to you, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And I read that passage to you, and I think that any honest student of the Bible would have to say, okay, first question. I didn't notice the word covenant anywhere in there. And we have to ask ourselves, is there any real biblical evidence for thinking that this is a covenant? How do we know it's not just some rules that Adam is given specific to him? How do we know that the elements of a covenant are there? Can we find them there? And to be honest, for many years, the Puritans talked about God's covenant with Adam a lot. The Reformers did. And so, I mean, all the guys that I read, you know, talked about that. And so generally when all the good guys say the same thing, I just figure they're right, even if I don't know why they're right yet, but they're probably right. And I remember reading through a book on this, and deep down inside, I would have said this. I believe that a covenant of works, or the covenant of God with Adam, which is the covenant of works, I believe that that's a fine theological label. But if you want to have a different theological label, since the word covenant doesn't show up here, I don't think we need to be too picky. You could just call it something else. But I think that the Puritans just liked the whole theme of covenant, so they probably kind of used that to describe a lot of things. And I no longer think that way. I think that it is a covenant, and there are reasons for that. Some of the tools we're going to use tonight to kind of come to a better conclusion than I used to come to are going to be some of the tools that we talked about a couple weeks ago, like this. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. In other words, clearer passages, fuller passages, speaking about the same thing in a difficult or not so full passage, these are to be used to interpret those. We use the clearer passages, especially things Paul says in Romans 5, to help us interpret what God is saying in Genesis chapter 2. Another tool. Remember that the Bible is a progressive revelation written by the same author. That means we're allowed to use any passage of the Bible that's speaking about the same thing to interpret other passages that are speaking about the same thing. But we ought to expect, since it's a progressive revelation, like a door opening, and as time goes by, the door is more and more open, and so until you see the door all the way open. So you would expect, if that's true, that Genesis chapter 2 is going to give you a peek. But by the time you reach Revelation, it's going to be a pretty wide open view. And it is. So later passages are going to add material to the earlier passage. A third tool, this issue of types. In Romans 5 verse 14, Paul says it just as clear as can be. He talks about Adam and he says, "Now Adam, who is a type of him who would come, Christ." So when we talked about types, parallel things, there's a likeness between these two. You know, there's a passage of time. There's an escalation. The anti-type, or the fulfillment, Jesus, is going to be much greater than Adam. His work is going to be greater than Adam's work. The effect of his work is going to be greater than the effect of Adam's work. So if we can understand the parallel between the two types, it helps us understand the parallel between the two covenants, or the whole relationship of Jesus to his people. And how is that like the relationship between Adam and his people? Now, let me give you some specific arguments to say why I think there really is a covenant, even though the word doesn't show up. And that's the first point. The word does not have to show up in that particular passage for the thing to be there. That is, if you have all the elements, we're talking about a covenant, but really we could apply this to anything. If you have all the elements of a covenant, but the passage doesn't say this is a covenant, that doesn't mean it's not a covenant. All right, we don't want to be simplistic and say, well, if the word's not there, it can't be there. But what if you have all the elements there? There are other examples of things that are in Scripture, even in these early chapters, where the word doesn't appear, but later passages in Scripture say, that was this. And then when you read that and you go back to Genesis, you think, oh, I see it. All the elements were there, but the label wasn't given to me until later on. So, for example, nowhere in chapter 3, describing the fall of humanity, when Adam disobeyed God and broke that covenant, nowhere do you find the word sin, or transgression, or iniquity. And yet we know when we read that and we keep reading the Bible, it's as clear as day that sin and transgression and iniquity are all through chapter 3, but the Bible doesn't say it. It just gives you the description of the elements of it, of the rebellion, but it doesn't give you the label. Genesis chapter 2, we just read. At the end of the chapter, God provides a spouse for Adam and they are to be married. And he says some things about the marriage, but he doesn't say that that marriage is a covenant relationship. Later, in Malachi, chapter 2, verse 14, when God is rebuking the people in Malachi's day for divorcing their older wives and going and getting younger wives, he says that you have broken a covenant. But it wasn't chapter 2 that told me it was a covenant. It didn't mention it. All right, you have a relationship there, but it's later in the Scripture that it mentions this is a covenant. Let me give you another example, the Davidic covenant. That's in 2 Samuel 7. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. Yet he never uses the word covenant in that passage. If you go to Psalm 89, about four times the psalmist, God says through the psalmist, I made a covenant with my anointed, with David. I made a covenant with him. I will keep my covenant that I made with him. So you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, and if you're not careful, you might think, well, those are some nice promises, but it's not a covenant. But you got to remember, guys, that a covenant is different than just laws or commands. A covenant is different than just promises. A covenant includes a number of elements that come together. And it's a very special tool that God uses, but you don't need the word covenant to have a covenant if you have everything else there. By the way, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Let me read you the verse. The NASB, New American Standard, and the English Standard, the ESV, both translate it like this. God looks at Israel sinning and he says this, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Adam sinned and broke a covenant. And you, Jews, you sin and you're breaking a covenant just like Adam broke a covenant. King James translates it as men because the word Adam in Hebrew is the same. It's Adam's name, but it's also the name for man. But in the context, I think the New American Standard and the ESV are right. That's the better translation. He's comparing Israel breaking their covenant with him to Adam breaking the covenant of works with God in the garden. Let me give you one other reason I think there really is a covenant. When you look at the New Testament or the Old Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes and says that by one man death came, and so by one man life comes, from Adam death comes, from Christ life comes. And in Romans chapter 5, where he really fills that out and gives a lot of detail. When you look at the sin of Adam, the idea that this is a covenant relationship with God, where Adam is acting not only as an individual, but his actions and choices affect everyone that he represents in this covenant, that idea is clearly seen throughout the Bible. The impact of Adam on his people. Adam chose sin. The penalty was death, and that death has been passed down to every human. That is paralleled in the arguments of Paul with the impact of Christ in the new covenant. Christ's choices, obedience, have resulted in life for everyone he represents. Now, if Adam and Christ are compared, so much so that Paul says Adam and the last Adam. Adam and Jesus, but Jesus, he says, is the last Adam. He's the final representative. If the two representatives are compared, paralleled, and if the impact of their choices are compared or paralleled in the way that their choice affects a great company of people because they're representing them, and we know that Jesus was in a covenant with the Father, and that's why that happened, then it is logical to assume, and I think we're safe to assume, that is, in fact, a covenant that God is making with Adam. And that there are reasons that I'm really hammering this home to you because I want us to be clear on that before we go much further in our study. Now, what are the elements of a biblical covenant? Well, last week I mentioned a number. First, a biblical covenant. It's a guaranteed commitment between two parties in which duties on both sides are clearly laid out. All right, that's one element. Two parties, the expectations or the obligations are clearly laid out and agreed to. Second, God makes covenants with people through a representative or what the theologians would call a federal headship or we would say a federal representative. And we have this all through life. What dad does affects the whole family. What the boss does affects the whole business. I mean, if the bosses of a business blow it and the business goes bankrupt, then Joe shows up on Monday and Joe's the best worker they've got. But Joe is met at the door and is told, you don't have a job anymore. And Joe could say, it's not fair. I've done my job perfectly. Yes, you have, Joe. But those that represent you, those whose choices affect you, did their job poorly. A government, our elected representatives, the choices they make affect us, all right? So if we go to war, a young man is drafted, he goes to war, and he shoots other young men that he doesn't even know them. And there's not a personal animosity, but the choices of each of those young men's governments have affected them. So we see that all through life, but we also see it in Scripture. God chose Adam. God chose to make a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with David, and with Jesus of Nazareth. And through these, people were affected. They didn't just affect the individuals. Third element, God's covenants provides something more by way of reward, something more than the person could have earned just by walking in obedience. So take the example of David. David walking in a love for God, loving God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, David would have enjoyed so many privileges and blessings. But that is different than God saying to David, I'm going to make an agreement with you. And as a result of this agreement, I am going to give you a dynasty, a lineage. You're going to be a king, but unlike any other king, you will be a king. And I will give you and your family an everlasting throne with no end. Of course, the answer is in Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. But David could never have been good enough to have earned an everlasting throne. You understand that? So covenants offer something special, something above and beyond the normal response of God to obedience. And finally, covenants have penalties or sanctions. Covenants threaten penalty for non-performance of the covenant. So tonight, we're going to look for some of those elements, and we're only going to get through the first couple, all right? Because if not, we'd be here till, 9 o'clock, all right? So hang with me. First, a covenant is a guaranteed commitment between two parties in which the duties of both of those parties is clearly laid out and agreed upon. Now, let's think of Adam as a created being. Before God gave him the special statements in chapter 2, where there are some unique requirements of Adam. Okay, before that, Adam is a created being and he owes God perfect obedience, doesn't he? And he is a sinless man and he gives God that perfect obedience. The moral law existed in the heart of Adam. The obligation to obey that, his conscience, not to murder, not to worship idols, not to steal, not to lie. All of that was written in Adam's conscience. And being a man without any sin taint, he would have understood that clearly. Before God gave him any specific and special commands, there was the creature-creator relationship. When we get to the covenant, there's going to be special commands. There are going to be commands that are specific just to that covenant and are not part of the normal, what we would call the normal natural moral law. So just to say that, to say this, if Adam was told you have to subdue the earth and fill the earth and cultivate the garden and guard the garden and don't touch that one tree and eat from it, all right? What if Adam would have kept all those specific rules, but would have murdered Eve? Do you think that God would have said to him, you are still sinless, Adam? What if Adam and Eve would have kept all those rules, but started to make idols out of the creation and worshiped idols? They would have been sinners. They would have lost that perfect state of sinlessness. All right, so when we talk about a covenant, there are specific obligations. And we're not talking about the obligation that we see in the Ten Commandments. That existed the moment God created Adam as a living soul, and he belonged to a holy God. But we're talking about some specific commandments, all right? Now, this is what theologians call, and I don't want to give you unnecessary theological phrases, but in case you ever run across this, you'll know what they're talking about. A positive command. Now, when they say a positive command, they don't mean versus negative, like, do this, that's positive. Don't do that, that's negative. Well, that's how I think of it. They mean it in a special way. That is, this is a command that is not directly linked to, like, the natural law or the moral law written in our conscience. These are things that we only know we're supposed to do because God gave a special command. You couldn't have figured it out by looking at your conscience. The Bible is full of these. We don't even know we're supposed to do them until God says we're to do them. And it's not wrong not to do them when God hasn't told you. But once God says it, it becomes something you ought to do. Why? Because God said it, just because he's your king. So for instance, Circumcision. The Jews were to circumcise their boys, and not circumcising their boys was a sin. But before God gave that special command linked with the covenant of Abraham, it was not a sin not to circumcise your boys. It's not like that's built into our conscience, that that's something that we know that's fundamentally right. It's only right because the king said, I now want you to do this, and so you have to do it. Baptism, getting in the water and being baptized as an expression of faith in Christ. Baptism wasn't required until Christ commanded it. Before that, not getting baptized wasn't a sin. Now, if you're a Christian, not getting baptized is disobeying Christ. So we're talking about special commands that come with these. Now, what were these special commands? Okay? All right. Things he had to do. Chapter 1, verse 28 and verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 15. Let me sum them up. You are to subdue the earth. You are to fill the earth. And Adam would be given all the authority from God, a delegated authority. Under God's rule, Adam was to have an authority to do these things. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, in the garden, you are to cultivate this garden, and you are to keep or to guard the garden. And I only way I can understand that would be against sin. So it wasn't enough for Adam not to eat the forbidden fruit. But Adam and Eve just to lay around, you know? I mean, is that how you think of the Garden of Eden? I think that is how I've always thought of the Garden of Eden. Like some kind of pagan paradise where you just lay around and Eve just throws some grapes over to Adam occasionally. And Adam throws her favorite fruit over to her. And another 24 hours goes by and says, well, guess it's time for bed again. Boy, it's a great life. No work. No stress. It's not exactly true. If Adam and Eve would have stayed far away from the forbidden tree, but just laid around and said, woo, perfection, paradise, they would have broken the covenant because they were commanded to do certain things. Adam was required not to do some things. We know that. He was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want us to pay close attention. The garden is unique. God creates a sinless world. And in this sinless world, God creates a special place, a garden. All the world is without sin. The garden, though, is unique. It is where God puts Adam and Eve. It is where God puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's where God puts the tree of everlasting life. It is where God walks with Adam in the cool of the day. Even the words in the Hebrew which describe Adam's occupation there, cultivate and keep, they do show up throughout the Old Testament when God describes the work of a priest. And so for that reason, many people have pointed out that Adam was like a priest there. And Adam was like a king there. He was given authority over the earth. And Adam was like a prophet in the sense that he was given the message from God and was to pass on God's word to others, to Eve. And, you know, if they would have had children, to the children. But Adam fails as a king and surrenders his authority over to the tempter and becomes a slave of sin. Adam fails as a priest, not guarding the garden. He invites sin in and breaks faith with God. Adam fails as a prophet and doesn't see that his message passed down to Eve is effective. Now, the spoiler alert is this. In the same ways that Adam failed, Jesus of Nazareth perfectly succeeds. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. So things he was supposed to do, things he was not supposed to do, those were the covenant stipulations. All right? Next point. God's covenant with Adam wasn't just for Adam. It wasn't just for Adam and Eve, but this was for everyone that would be united to Adam genetically. All the human race. That's what we find when we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Everyone that Adam represented was made a sinner. Everyone that Christ represented was made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, we all died. We were all born spiritually dead. Well, what did I do to earn that? Well, it wasn't what you did that earned it. It was what your representative did. And then he says, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Everyone Christ represents will be made alive. Every believer, you are made alive. Well, what did I do to bring myself to life? Well, it wasn't you. It was what your representative did. It's clear, even in the Old Testament, that what Adam did, he did as a public representative of a great company of people. And God appointed Adam. It's not as if Adam said to God, God, I love this garden. It's perfect. And I see this world out there, and I really, my wife and I, we think it's a great idea. We'd like to just spread this garden everywhere. We'd like to just see that the whole earth comes to its perfect completion. God says to Adam, I'm choosing you, Adam. You're going to be the representative. It's clear from the immediate effects that it's not just Adam and Eve that are affected by their personal sins. Why is it? You ever wonder? Adam and Eve sin, they're kicked out of the garden, the angel with the flaming sword is there. You can't go back into Eden. You can't go near that tree of everlasting life. Now they have two sons, Cain and Abel. What did they do? Did they go to the maternity ward and get Cain and Abel and run them immediately and stick them right in the garden and said, you haven't broken it yet. You still have a chance. No. Cain and Abel are exiled, just like mom and dad. Not from the earth, but from the garden, from the tree. What Adam did not just affect himself. What Eve didn't just affect herself. Those that Adam represented were all affected. They were all exiled from the garden. One writer says it this way, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom, for good or for bad. Now, some might argue, well, I don't think that's fair. So let's just quickly think about this. It is fair. How do we know it's fair? How is it fair that you be affected by Adam's choices? How is it fair that God deals with you through a representative and not just directly? And, well, there's a couple of answers we can quickly give. One is, we know it's the very best way, the fairest, the most morally pure and upright way, the most just way, because it's God's way. It's what God chose. And even if we don't understand everything about the choice, we do know enough about the person who made the choice, one who possesses an infinite knowledge, one who possesses an infinite wisdom to know how to apply that, an infinite goodness and purity and infinite benevolence and kindness. He chose to make that kind of relationship with humanity through their representative. Another answer could be that Adam was perfectly suited for this. He had a sinless mind, a sinless heart, a sinless world, the clearest of commands. I mean, there's no confusion in those commands, is there? Don't do this, do this. And he had the presence of God uninterrupted, and he still chose sin. If you think that in your present environment, as an infant, God starting you off at day one and saying to you, okay, all right, so imagine infant Steve Crampton. So infant Steve Crampton, you don't want what old Adam did. Infant Steve Crampton, you do better with a sinful heart, in an undeveloped mind, in a sinful world, none of us would have done better. Another answer to that would be this, that God does save you by the same method that Adam damned you. If you don't think it's fair for you to be affected by Adam's choice, how can it be fair for you to be affected by Christ's choices? So this is a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace. But it is a kind covenant. The things that were offered to Adam were so far beyond, and we're going to look at those, they are so far beyond anything Adam could have earned. It was a covenant from a friend, a God who meant Adam well. We think of this covenant in pretty dark letters, you know. I mean, it's just kind of, everything's dark. Because Adam failed. If Adam would have succeeded, so to speak, if Adam would have obeyed, how different it would have been. What is the difference between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace? A covenant of works lays obligations on you, and then penalties or rewards are based on your performing or not performing the obligations. It's not a bad thing, but the obligation is on you. Some have summarized this kind of covenant by this phrase: do this and you will live. A covenant of grace is where God lays all the obligations on himself, and God accomplishes all that the covenant requires, and then freely offers the rewards of that to you. Obviously, what Christ has accomplished. And that covenant could be described like this: live and do this. Christ makes us alive, and because we're alive in him, then our life changes. Not do this and you will live. Sinless Adam, capable of obeying, breaks covenant with God. What did Adam not get? What were the rewards? Now, when we look at the passage, there are no rewards listed, obviously, explicitly here. There is something in this picture that I think clearly points to it. But we have to go to other parts of the scripture. And this is one of the more difficult parts of it, because the Bible just doesn't emphasize. It doesn't give the same amount of emphasis to the rewards as it gives to the penalties. We know what the penalties were. If you do this, you will die. But he doesn't say right there, if you don't disobey me, you will have this. But in the covenants that we see God make with people, there's always something more offered. There's always the reward is greater than just you get to keep having what you already have. Adam, if you keep this covenant with me, then you can stay in the garden and things can, you can have this paradise life. Was there anything more? Adam already had that. Was there anything more offered? The Bible doesn't give the emphasis to what Adam would have gotten, although I think we're going to find some places in the Bible that give us good hints. Just like when it speaks of the covenant that Christ accomplished, it doesn't emphasize what would have happened if Christ would have failed. Because Adam didn't succeed, he failed. And Christ cannot fail, he succeeded. So when the Bible talks about Adam, the lion's share is directed to explaining these are the penalties Adam earned, not these are the rewards that he didn't get. And when it speaks about Christ, it doesn't say these are the penalties that Christ would have gotten if he would have disobeyed his father, but rather it gives all of its attention to this is what he earned. But I think if we look at Scripture as a whole, we can pull together some things. I think the fundamental statement we can make is this: when God made a special covenant with Adam, he was, in that covenant, offering him something more than he already had, more than the continuance of a sinless existence. All right? Now, we have to think carefully about Adam and about creation. Adam was sinless, but not perfected. Now, we think of Adam as perfect, like as in sinless. But don't think of the word perfect as in without a flaw. Think of the word perfect as in complete. Adam had not reached his perfection yet. Adam was a sinless man, but there was more meant for Adam than just being created innocent. Adam could still sin and did. What could have been offered to Adam was a sinlessness and an intimacy with God that would have never ended, where Adam would have been immutably, unchangeably perfect with God. That's what Christ has given every Christian. What about the earth? Well, as we said, the garden was unique. It was like a place where God met with him, like a temple. The whole earth was without sin. And yet God gives Adam commands that shows that in God's opinion, the earth hasn't reached its full completion. There's more ahead for the earth than just not having sin on it. Adam, you are to cultivate this garden. There's work to be done. Adam, you, and we could say, you know, had Adam obeyed, the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. You are to go throughout this entire world and you are to cultivate and subdue and keep and guard all of this. The earth is sinless, but more is meant for the earth than just not having sin on it. We'll talk about where we see some of that in a minute. Think about this. This is what one writer said. Let me give you a couple of illustrations, all right? One for the earth, one for Adam. The earth. One writer says this: the earth was not some perfect art museum where these beautiful works of art are preserved in this dusty old building. And they are preserved exactly as they are right now for millennia to come. No, the earth was like an art gallery full of perfect white canvases waiting to be made even more beautiful by the hundreds of little artists under the guidance of the great artist as they accomplished his will on earth. Adam, you're sinless, but there was more for Adam. Christ has given us more than that. Think of this. He said, so another author said this, imagine a skydiver. And he has a great instructor. So the instructor walks him through how to do it all. Then he gives them all the equipment. It's all good equipment. And they double check it all. And the flight, they're on the flight and the weather is perfect. So everything is just right for not dying. So as he walks up to the edge of the plane and he's about to jump off, his instructor comes up alongside of him and he says, I want you to know you have everything you need not to die. And he gives him a push. Well, I mean, that's good news, isn't it? You have everything you need to survive this. But that's not as good as if the instructor could walk up beside him and say, I want you to know it is impossible for you to die. Adam was sinless. Adam didn't have to choose sin. Sin was outside of Adam. There wasn't anything within Adam that was sinful like our nature. But Adam was not yet perfected. He had not yet come to the place that he could have come. He has not yet come to the place that Christ brings every one of his followers, where we reach in the finished work of Christ a condition where we, not, it's not just that you don't have to sin anymore, it's that you cannot sin anymore. And we will be in a creation that's not just like the old earth. There's no more sin on the earth, but there will be a new creation where there will be no temple. Revelation says, because God himself will dwell with us there in a new creation where creation has reached its place of fulfillment and where the believer is brought to a place where we can no longer sin. And that gives us a hint, even though the Bible doesn't spell it out exactly, it gives us an idea of what Adam might have been offered in that reward. There was something more for Adam, something more for earth. One other thing. What was in the center of the garden? I mean, one of the things that distinguished the Garden of Eden from every other place on earth was what? Other than God meeting Adam there. Well, there were two trees, right? The one that was forbidden and then the tree of life, which was not forbidden. Why is there a tree of life in the middle of the garden? I think it's a clear picture that God gives this object lesson that Adam, if you will keep covenant with me, you and Eve and your children and their children will be free to have access to a tree of everlasting life. And we don't see that explained, but we do see the opposite explained, the mirror image, and that is Adam, if you break this covenant, you'll be removed. And neither you nor Eve nor your children will have access to this tree through this covenant. The covenant of works is broken. You can't go to God and say, Adam blew it, but I want, give me a chance. It's not like the sword and the stone and everybody goes up and tries to pull the sword out and become King Arthur. Like, well, I haven't had my chance. Well, God made the covenant with Adam. And there's only one other person that God has appointed to this covenant of works. That's the last Adam. But none of us get to go to God and say, let me try and see if I can keep it. And if I do, me and my family get to go back in. The broken covenant, the exile from the tree, earth is cursed. It's not brought to its completion. Instead, it's warped by sin. Man is not brought to a place of infinite happiness where the tree of life is freely his and he cannot sin. Rather, he chooses sin and becomes a slave of it. When you see the picture of the tree of life, it shows up later in Scripture, and that kind of helps us. Revelation chapter 2, we read this. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right? Again in chapter 22, over and over, in this new creation, when God dwells with his people, there is a tree of life. Three times, tree of life, a tree of life. Clearly, Genesis is to be understood in the same way that the writer in Revelation understood it. How did John understand this? How did God reveal this to John? The tree of life is a picture of an everlasting existence that ultimately Christ will bring and that Adam failed to bring. Well, let me get you just two more verses and then we're past our time, we'll quit. Listen to two verses laid side by side. Romans 3:23, we all know it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why doesn't Paul just say, everybody sinned and we're damned. Everybody sinned and we're cursed. Everybody sinned and became guilty. So we all have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. That's the phrase. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 talks about Jesus. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's the work of Christ saving us, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Christ was perfected through suffering, and the result of his labor is he brings many sons there, meaning sons and daughters, to glory. Sin falls short of the glory. Christ brings us to the glory. It seems clear that the writers are saying something about more than just sinlessness or just forgiveness. But there was something there that God was offering. And Adam choosing to break that covenant, all hopes of that was lost. It's not just that Adam's a sinner now. He falls short of that glory that was offered. And Christ coming and perfectly keeping the law and dying for us brings us to that glory. Let me close with one quote. If we miss that this covenant was one of great kindness and privilege, a chance for mankind to dwell in perfect communion with God for all eternity, then we will underestimate the depths of Adam's unfaithfulness, the sinfulness of Adam's sin. Adam did not fall out of bed and bonk his head. He fell from orbit and was obliterated when he hit the ground. When we think of Adam's choices, we think, well, he had it pretty good, but he chose bad, and now we all have it bad. Adam had it great, but what he was offered was so much greater. And you need to understand that, because that's what Christ does give us. But you also need to understand how horrible Adam's choice was. The insane choice to disbelieve the perfect creator and to believe a lying serpent and to fall from such hopes and to be obliterated through the impact of death. We'll talk about the consequences and the pictures of Christ we see here next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to wrestle with these things and to kind of get the beginning of a grasp on them so that in coming days, especially as we read of the work of Christ, we see what Paul and others say. We will have a greater appreciation for what he accomplished for us and the reward which was won and freely given. Give us grateful hearts, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.